Welcome to the Christadelphian Classics podcast, brought to you by Wilderness Voice, a letter to young Christadelphians by Islip Collier. Dear young fellow pilgrims, this is to be a letter, not an article or essay. It's intended to give a little help, if possible, to a few hundred young people whom I know and love and who may have some feeling of regard for me. It will be distinctly personal, and if to speak of one's own experience as egotism, then it may be egotistical. This is almost inevitable in a letter. If circumstances should so rule that other letters shall follow, the effort will always be to make them sufficiently open that anyone who is interested may read, but sufficiently private for matters to be discussed beyond the range of any magazine. I suppose most young people who know me will think of me as at least elderly, and many will place me with the old-fashioned Christadelphians with old-fashioned ideas, not in sympathy with modern ways. It is well over 40 years since I began to write for the Christadelphian and to lecture in various ecclesias, and so, no doubt, I do belong to a generation which is quickly passing away. It is quite possible, however, for an elder to sympathise with the young. As we grow older, our memory of early days is keener, while the events of the present make less impression. With a keen memory of early days and with a well-developed, perhaps even an overdeveloped imagination, I can sympathise with the youngest. You must remember that although you have never been my age, I have been yours. Everything has to be new in turn, and in turn, it becomes old-fashioned. But human nature remains the same, although the circumstances of life are continually changing. The difficulties of the present are no greater than those of the past. They've simply taken another form. You know how a man sometimes thinks that he has developed a new and peculiar malady with symptoms totally unlike anything that anyone has hitherto experienced. He goes to a physical medical man and finds that the doctor has treated several exactly similar cases within the last few months. In the same way, it's extremely improbable that you have found any new intellectual or spiritual difficulties. They have been before of old time. Some young people, especially those who are unusually thoughtful, have doubts as to the quality of their faith. They do not feel that burning conviction and confidence which are so often expressed by older brethren. They do not feel any real desire for the kingdom of God to come with its implication of judgment. Even if reason is satisfied that God has spoken and they could elaborate an excellent argument to prove the basis of their faith, all the reasoning fails to bring a realization of spiritual values. Their feelings do not come into line with the thoughts that we express in hymns and prayers. They may feel that their faith is so slender and unsatisfactory that it's almost hypocritical to make any profession of it. Sometimes they may suspect some of the elders of being less confident than their words would imply, for actions often indicate a failure to realize the presence of God. The difficulty of bringing feelings into line with reason and conduct into line with both is as old as human nature. The faltering faith of a willing disciple is perfectly expressed in the words of the harassed father, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." There is nothing unusual in such weakness, nor is there any reason for despondency, so long as there is a humble willingness to grow. There is a way of growth if young people are only willing to take it, for it is as true now as when the apostle wrote the words, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Some other young people present a more difficult problem. It is possible that they lack humility as well as faith. They may be rather too conscious of their modern advantages and unwilling to admit the possibility that any of the wisdom of the modern world that they've imbibed could possibly be foolishness with God. They perhaps think that a superior education has made faith more difficult. And yet, with a weakening of conviction and a more tolerant view of differing creeds, there is a certain feeling of superiority. Now, I think it is quite true, as many have feared, that wider educational opportunities may tend to shake the foundation of our faith, but I'm sure that many observers have mistaken the cause of the trouble. There is no evil in education per se. Lack of faith is a negative caused not by the presence of something spurious, but by the absence of something essential. Education, as the world understands it, is only dangerous because it may crowd out a knowledge of more important matters. Imagine the son of an Indian chief taken from his home in infancy and given the best education that civilization could bestow. Imagine him then returning to his father's home with all the trappings of learning and refinement to face the perils of the wild. He would be totally unfitted for such a life, and unless protected by ignorant savages, he would die. Yet his failure would be not because he possessed much knowledge of many subjects, but because he lacked the essential knowledge of life. His father, with rapid and confident steps, could follow a trail when the son would not even see that the trail was there. The overturned stone, the crushed leaf, the bent twig must be seen in combination and in one comprehensive glance, or they remain unnoticed. Their significance cannot be explained piecemeal, and it can only be apprehended fully by one who has passed through the necessary training. Yet the ability to follow a trail where much is concealed, the capacity to make a comprehensive survey of many pointers, here a little, there a little, may be absolutely essential to life. If I were asked to say whether I considered a scholastic training an advantage for young people, I would make the same answer, whether the idea was to equip them for ecclesial work or for the commercial world. Yes, it is an advantage if certain evils can be avoided. I think that there are three principal dangers. First, if a youth is not endowed with a fair share of natural intelligence, an extended education may make him self-satisfied and supercilious. Such men are known and despised in the business world. A humble fool in the office is a trial to his fellows, but a self-satisfied fool is far worse. Supposing, however, that a youth is too intelligent to be self-satisfied, there are still two dangers. He may fail to realise the necessity for equipping himself with the elementary knowledge which is essential to the particular business in which he is engaged. In such an event, he fails through ignorance in spite of all his training. Finally, there is the danger that with his wider view and developed abilities, he may have so many interests in life that he cannot concentrate on that which is his living. Herein is the greatest danger of a higher education in making shipwreck either of business or of faith. With such a rich field of thought and with so many interests in life, elementary duties may be neglected. The feeble faith of youth may die, not because it has been roughly handled, but because it has not been handled at all. It is obvious that faith as we understand it involves a more thorough belief than is necessary to keep people attached to an ordinary church or chapel. This statement is not an assumption of superiority for our religion, but the statement of a truth which would be true just the same, even if our doctrine was wrong and our hopes altogether vain. Our faith still involves a certain separation which is irksome to the flesh. It still demands associations which we might prefer to avoid, and forbids or almost forbids some others which we might desire to seek. The severance from the world, however, is not nearly so clean as it was at one time, and herein lies a danger. You have sometimes heard older brethren deplore the fact that we as a body are becoming too respectable. You may have perhaps thought that it was a foolish remark, yet there is some reason in it. The fear of persecution may drive away poltroons, but it will only strengthen the determination of a strong man. If then a body is subject to a measure of persecution, weaklings will be eliminated, strong ones will be made still stronger, and all will have the advantage of a clear line of demarcation. In earlier days, there was a strong element of persecution to face. One of the most saintly men I ever knew had to give up a most desirable situation with a princely salary because he left the Church of England and became a Christadelphian. He not only endured such loss of money and position for his faith, but he faced curses and violence in proclaiming the gospel. Once he was struck by a stone because of his preaching, and there is some reason to believe that his early death from cancer was at least in part due to this outrage. It's quite possible that some of you now get through life without having to endure even a verbal stoning and without suffering any pecuniary loss for your faith. It may be that the influence of friends and the social pull is all in the direction of the brotherhood. Almost inevitably, however, there will come a testing time for you. Some friends will have died, others will have passed out of your life, and other yet will have proved unsatisfactory. You may make progress in temporal things, thus opening up new social possibilities and bringing new friends. The pull may then be all the other way, and if your hold on faith is slight, it will soon evaporate, and instead of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you'll be conformed to this world, the fashion of which passeth away. In all this, the danger is not in education or success in themselves, but in the range of interests and attractions they bring to life, just as the university-trained young man may make a hopeless mess of business, not because his training made him less capable, but because it opened so many varied interests that he could not settle down to the necessary humdrum of work. I know perfectly well that many doubts and difficulties arise in the minds of young people, not only with the children of brethren and sisters who have not yet made up their minds, but even with those who have taken the initial step in passing through the waters of baptism. Often these doubts and difficulties do not take definite shape. It would be much better if they did, for an open and expressed difficulty may be effectively answered. Whereas if such doubts merely hover round the mindless, shapeless, and undefined, they put a serious check on spiritual growth without ever provoking a spiritual crisis. No doubt, a steady growth is best of all, but a spiritual crisis is much better than stagnation and decay. What is your particular difficulty if you have one? Do you sometimes doubt whether our generally accepted doctrines express the supreme truth of Christian revelation as older brethren have supposed? Do you feel unable to cope with the objections raised by scientific men or their much bolder satellites? Do you sometimes even doubt the basis of Christian religion, finding it difficult to believe that there can be any moral relationship between men and the creator of the vast universe? Or is your trouble simply the old healthy struggle of the spirit against the flesh? Have you been repelled by the constant wrangling among brethren, or by the sorry spectacle of noble professions going with base conduct? Are you merely depressed without knowing why? Do you find the meetings unattractive and the readings a bore? Are you allured by the world with its glittering possibilities for vigorous and capable youth, and is there a feeling of regret, possibly even resentment, that you feel debarred from some of the positions which self-appreciation tells you that might be yours? In short, is your faith strong enough to keep you from being conformed to this world, but not strong enough to affect that transformation which can make a Christian cheerful, even when he suffers the loss of all things? All these thoughts and many others may find a temporary lodgment in the minds of young disciples. Indeed, it is almost certain that all thoughtful young people will experience some of these difficulties in varying degree and at different times. I can sympathize with all such disciples, and I use the word sympathy in its proper meaning, as feeling with and fully understanding. Perhaps you can extend your sympathies in the same way to those who experience difficulties such as never come to you personally. You will agree that the capacity to sympathize is the first qualification necessary if we are to give any help. The sturdy brother, who cannot see the slightest difficulty in that, is obviously not in a position to assist those who can. First then, let us make a brief review of the special claims of Christadelphians that they hold the one faith of Christian revelation. I am confident that those of you who have done much reasoning out of the scripture in the effort to instruct others will have no doubts as to the teaching of the Bible. Of course, there are difficulties in this as in everything else, but if you have engaged in much discussion, you'll have no doubts as to the main facts. If you've ever been nonplussed in an argument, you've found the right answer afterwards if you could not find it at the time. Your only disappointments have been due to your feeling that you ought to have been able to find a perfectly satisfactory explanation for every difficulty, and such perfection is not attainable. The most stalwart brethren we have ever known were men who came from outside, with all their prejudices violently against Christadelphians, and every consideration of temporal interest and social pull assisting their prejudice. They have only yielded after a prolonged struggle, when reason has compelled them to admit that the Bible message is unmistakable and, as Scripture indeed predicted, Christendom has gone astray. The main facts has often been admitted to by men whose prejudices were not engaged either in our favour or against us. A leading secularist some years ago held up a Bible in a public hall and said, I don't believe this book, but I want no better weapon than this against the clergy. The same man said to my father on more than one occasion, if the Bible is true, you have the truth, but I can't believe it. There is, however, a more important fact to which I wish to direct your very particular attention. I think that the brethren have missed a great opportunity in failing to give it sufficient emphasis. I mean the fact that we present nothing new, even judging by secular history. We accept the Bible that the Church has given us. We accept the translations the Church has made. If we need helps from scholarship, we're quite content to rely upon the work of some of the clergy. The main doctrines we thus gather from Scripture have been recognized repeatedly by earnest students and then have been allowed to slip, while pagan doctrines, more alluring to the flesh, have taken their place. Do you remember the words of the late W.E. Gladstone, the grand old man, as he was called? Christian opinion came, I believe, to found itself upon an assumption due to the Greek philosophers, and especially to Plato, i.e. the immortality of the human soul, and this assumption, which I'm not much inclined to accept, has supplied us with spectacles, so to speak, through which we look at the Hebrew ideas conveyed in the Scriptures. I quote from memory, but I'm sure that this is substantially accurate. Here, Mr. Gladstone, toward the close of his life, began to perceive a truth which you have been taught quite plainly. You'll probably remember the names of several of the clergy who have got into trouble through speaking out in the same way. If you've conversed with religious teachers, you may have heard the open confession that of course the Bible does teach that ours is a perishing race and that life is only through Christ. If you've made yourself acquainted with the literature of the Brotherhood, you've read quotations from early reformers, men whose names are honoured by all Christians, but who express themselves quite definitely on this matter of human mortality. Once, standing at a second-hand bookstall, I found an old volume of Tyndale's writings, and turning the pages I discovered the famous passage in which the great reformer points out that if the souls of the dead were in heaven, they would be in as good a position as that of the angels, and there would be no need for a resurrection. I've always regretted that I did not buy this volume. I saw it, however, at a time when coppers were very scarce. If we turn our conception of the gospel, you need only to consult the Encyclopaedia Britannica on the millennium, and you'll find that our doctrine of the kingdom of God was a point of orthodoxy throughout the whole of the Western Church for the first 3 centuries of the Christian era. It was only discarded when the Church became strong and closely allied to the state. If we take the subject of baptism, the facts are even more remarkable, for the final repudiation of apostolic teaching comes so much nearer to our own times. Some of you perhaps have read the article by the late Dean Stanley, which has so often been quoted by brethren, but as some readers may not be familiar with this candid and scholarly confession, I'll quote a few passages. For the first 13 centuries, the almost universal practice of baptism was that of which we read in the New Testament and which is the very meaning of the word, that those who were baptized were plunged, submerged, immersed into the water. The practice of immersion, apostolic and primitive as it was peculiarly suitable to the southern and eastern countries for which it was designed, and peculiarly unsuitable to the tastes, the convenience, and the feelings of the countries of the north and west. Baptism by sprinkling was rejected by the whole ancient church, except in the rare cases of deathbeds or extreme necessity, as no baptism at all. It is a greater change even than that which the Roman Catholic Church has made in the administering of the Lord's Supper in the bread without the wine. For that was a change which did not affect the thing that was signified, whereas the change from immersion to sprinkling has set aside the larger part of the apostolic language regarding baptism and has altered the very meaning of the word. Such are some of the general reflections suggested by the revolutions through which the oldest ordinance of the church has come down to our day. They may possibly make that ordinance more intelligible both to those who adopt and those who have not adopted it. They may also serve to show in one instance the transformations both of letter and spirit which have taken place in many other examples. The last passage quoted is significant. It is quite true that such changes in favour of human taste, feeling, and convenience have taken place in many other doctrines. The apostle pleaded with disciples to give them more earnest heed to the things which they've heard, lest at any time they should let them slip. Hebrews 2 verse 1. Within 2.5 centuries of his time, they let slip the good news of the kingdom. At about the same time and through the same influences, they let slip the unpalatable truth of our mortality in favour of the flattering doctrines of Plato. The scriptural revelation of God manifestation, the Father manifesting himself in the Son as the beginning of a new creation, was discarded, and the doctrine of the Trinity established by vote. Apostolic baptism was more gradually changed. First, making infants the subjects instead of adults, and finally, making the sprinkling of a few drops of water on the face a substitute for the ancient bath. The last stage of this change was only a few centuries ago. Finally, in our own time, we're witnessing a letting slip of the very foundation. In its articles, the Church still proclaims that the Holy Scripture containeth all that is necessary for faith, so that a man shall not be called upon to believe anything that is not taught therein. You know, however, that there has been a very strong tendency at the present time to repudiate even this foundation. It's a natural result of the earlier errors, for with so much of the Christian message rejected, the rest becomes unintelligible, just as it would be impossible to fit the pieces of a puzzle together after half of them have been thrown away. Some of your older brethren are moved by a great conviction, which seems to be burnt into their very personalities, that ours is a perishing race. They regard the offer of life as a miracle of divine grace and mercy. They believe absolutely the words of the Lord Jesus that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. They remember the words of the apostolic when, drawing a lesson from the past, he asked, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And his exhortation to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Hebrews 2 verse 1. They look back on history and see that the doctrines of Christ have been allowed to slip, one after the other. They are horrified at the presumption of men who claim to change the ordinance of God at the dictates of human taste and convenience. They are astonished at the manner in which some men assume absolute rights over the lower creatures and yet in effect deny that God can so make use of us, saving that which is pleasing and destroying the worthless. they realize the truth expressed in Scripture that God only hath immortality, and thus the gift of eternal life involves the gift of divine nature. Realizing these truths, and knowing how little they appeal to the flesh, your older brethren fear that history may repeat itself. They fear that the truth won through hard struggle and much pain may again be allowed to slip, and that when Christ comes according to his promise, he may indeed find a faithless world. It is just because I have a better opinion of the rising generation than some other elders that I'm writing this letter. I believe that we have many young people in our midst who are not only better educated than their fathers in the things of the world, but they also have a better standard of Christian conduct. If only they can hold to their ideals and at the same time be strong in the faith, the rising generation may accomplish much. It is possible for enduring strength to be combined with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. If I can be of just a little help to the young men and women on whom the full load of ecclesial work will presently fall, I feel that this is the best work that I can undertake in the last decade of our allotted span of life. It is with a desire to strengthen the things that remain that I write this letter. Your fellow pilgrim, Islip Collier.